Well, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under the seat back in front of you. You can pull that out to follow along. The page numbers for those pew Bibles are on the screen. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take that Bible home as our gift to you. We want everyone to be able to have a Bible because this is where life is found, God's revelation to us, God revealing himself to us in the scriptures. And so why don't we go ahead and stand as we read our text together this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may go ahead and take your seats. We sang about love this morning, and we love to talk about and sing about love because love is good. At least the kind of love that we're called to is good. But we have a level of disconnect with the concept of love at times, don't we? Love is construed as grand gestures, momentous moments of deep feeling. In Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, a wealthy woman comes to the sage monk by the name of Zosima. And she's disturbed when she comes to him by her inability to sustain her faith in God and love for others. And so she confesses her fear that her love for others is fleeting and superficial. I wonder if you ever feel like that. Your love for others is a fleeting, superficial kind of love. Like she dreams of heroic love, self-sacrificial acts of love. But then when it comes down to the actual practice of loving people in the day-to-day events of life, in the daily grind, she finds that she's incapable of loving. So if it's a grand gesture of love, if it's self-sacrifice in some big way, she's ready to love. But if it comes down to the minutia of loving others, she confesses that she's incapable. And she says, I love humanity, but I wonder at myself. The more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular. You feel that sometimes? Dostoevsky is really in tune with the human heart. In my dreams, I often make plans for the service of humanity, and perhaps I might even face crucifixion if it were suddenly necessary, and yet I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for 2 days together. As I know by experience, as soon as anyone is near me, his personality disturbs my self-complacency and restricts my freedom. Some of you might need to think about this as Thanksgiving is coming up with family. In 24 hours, I begin to hate the best of men. One, because he's too long over his dinner. another because he has a cold and keeps blowing his nose. So the monk then responds that Zosima describes love in dreams as appealing because it allows for jangressures with quick resolution. You can come in, do something big, and you don't have to deal with the details. He says, quote, love in action is a harsh and dreadful thing compared with love in dreams. Love in dreams is greedy for immediate action, rapidly performed in the sight of all. Men will even give their lives if only the ordeal does not last long but is soon over, with all looking on and applauding as though on the stage. But love in action is labor and fortitude. And he's saying that there's something about the big acts of love that we're drawn to because there's some immediate result that we get from it. But the little acts of love, day to day, no gratitude shown, no appreciation given, are so much harder, even though they're smaller, than some momentary grand gesture. Love in dreams involves an idealized, romanticized act of love. And we don't want to sacrifice the glory that we would receive from that great act of love. So here's some of the places we might see this. We're going to get to 1 Peter in a minute, but you might see this, for example, in social media activism, where people feel passionately about a thing, so they post about it, they repost, they retweet, they share hashtags, but they don't actually get involved in the work itself. But they have shown themselves as caring for this bigger cause. Or a grand romantic gesture in a marriage. Maybe the subtleties of a marriage, of doing things like, I don't know, the dishes. It's too small of a thing, but planning an elaborate getaway, a big act, is the kind of thing that they're drawn to because there's praise connected with it. But the overlooked act of just doing the menial things is ignored. Or you see it in companies who will donate to a cause and have charities for a cause, but they'll neglect simple things like ethical practices and care for their employees. Or some public figure who will be called out and they'll make a big public apology and they'll promise change, but then there's no follow-through in that because that's where the minutiae is. That's where the difficulty is. Or volunteering for an event so that you can be seen as significant, but not being involved in the areas where no one sees. This is a form of self-flattering love that seeks recognition, but flees from long-term burdens of commitment, patience, and forgiveness. And so in Dostoevsky's work, Zosima calls this form of love self-centered. And as he does that, this woman confesses that she fears she cannot endure the demands of love because she feels that she will collapse under the weight of real human relationships. Like, we know that we're made for love, and yet the engagement of love, it can be so taxing on the individual personal level. It's unglamorous helping your disabled spouse to do things that they used to do on their own and no one knows about what you're doing the nights that you're awake all night long. It's not glamorous. Love is an action that is needed. And it requires something more than we have to offer. And I think this section of 1 Peter helps us get inside of what's required. To love in a way that is not gesturing in a superficial way, but in a way that calls us to action in the little moments of life where we live. Because real love is hard. And what Peter does is he makes earnest love the heart of his command in our text. As you look at this text, He zeroes in on two commands. First, to love, having purified your, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. That's the first command that he gives. And the second command he gives is to long for pure spiritual milk in 2 verse 2. And these two commands flow one into the other. They belong together. They're two halves of the same, two sides of the same coin. And so what Peter wants his reader to see and what the Lord would want us to see is that God is not only telling us how we're supposed to love, he is actually showing us or giving us the power to live out that love. And so there's those two movements in our text. First, you love from a new birth. And second, that your hunger for God kills deadly appetites, which then enables you to love. So, first point, you love from a new birth. These are the verses in the end of chapter 1. How do we love the way we're called to love here? So here's what he says. Look at this. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, we'll get to that. For sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Is that easy? No. So how do we get there? How do we love in this kind of way? How do we love in a way that's self-giving, that's sincere, that's sacrificial, that's solid? Well, he's telling us as he's writing, he says, first, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So he's laying a groundwork for how this kind of love works. First of all, you purify your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, as you read that, you might scratch your head a little bit and say, okay, I understand the words, but what does it mean here? With a pure heart, what does it mean to purify your souls by your obedience to the truth? Do we obey the law and then by obeying the law we push sin out of our lives by our obedience, therefore purifying ourselves by our law keeping? Is that what he's saying? Because it kind of looks like that, doesn't it? Doesn't it kind of look like that you give your best effort to obey? In doing that, you will purify your souls. And you read that and you're like, but that seems contrary to the gospel. And there's a reason you have that sense in you, because it is contrary to the gospel. So is he contradicting the gospel here? No. So we're going to unpack that and see what is he actually saying, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that love from a sincere heart can then exist. And first of all, if it was by your own works that you purified your souls, could you truly love with a sincere heart? A sincere brotherly love. Because law-based living doesn't work that way. Law-based living works completely the other way around. We don't become more loving when we're law-based. We become harsher when we're law-based. We're not more generous. We're more exacting. Consider the law-keeping Pharisees and their envy of Jesus. They're not becoming more loving by their law-keeping. So we got to grapple with this question. What does he mean then when he says that by your obedience to the truth? What is that phrase even referring to? What does it mean to obey the truth? Well, my understanding of this text, and hopefully I can communicate that well, is that to obey the truth is simply to respond to the gospel. I'm going to unpack that for you, and I'm just going to ask you to believe that because I said it. But it's to respond to the gospel call in faith. As the gospel call goes out, we hear the call to repent and believe. We obey the call by faith. We repent and we believe. I think that's what he's getting at here. Obeying the gospel is to believe in the gospel and to hope in the gospel. See, the command here is to love one another. So, by your obedience to the truth, love one another since you have been born again. You see that, the way that's worded? Think about that first phrase, obeying through your obedience to the truth, and there's an arrow that points there to love one another. And then after loving one another, it says, since you've been born again. So think of an arrow pointing backwards at love one another. So love one another is kind of buttressed by your obedience to the truth and by being born again. They're speaking about the same thing, and the result of that thing is that there is love that comes forth. So as the gospel penetrates a heart, that person obeys the call of the gospel, repent and believe. They're obedient to the truth. And that causes something. That person is born again. That's what's happening by our obedience to the truth. There's new birth. And as a result of new birth, there's a new power to love that was not previously there. I think that's what Peter is getting at here. Obedience leads to love, and love comes from being born again. Or you could say truth obeyed is connected to the living and abiding word of God in verse 23, which is the good news that is preached in verse 25. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, he connects obedience to the gospel. Listen to what he says here. 1 Peter 4, 17. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for, notice this phrase, those who do not obey the gospel of God. So what Peter's doing is he's connecting obedience to the gospel. Those who do not obey the gospel. So here in our text, we obey the truth. And so what is the truth? Well, the truth is unpacked as the imperishable word, which is unpacked as, in verse 25, the gospel that was preached to you. And so when we understand this, he's not calling us to a legalism. Hey, wash yourselves clean so that you can be more loving, because actually that kind of mindset of self-purification by your efforts causes you to be unloving. So how are we to grow to be loving? It's by the work of the gospel changing our hearts. The obedience to the truth is obedience to the gospel, which calls us to faith. And when we obey the gospel cleanses the heart. In the book of Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, we read about the cleansing of the heart and how it happens. Luke writes in Acts 15, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, notice this phrase, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So when he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, he's saying that when you heard the gospel and believed the gospel, you're cleansed by faith, that you've trusted in what Christ has done, which is cleanse your life. So then the outworking of that is that you would have a sincere brotherly love, in order that you would love one another from an earnest heart. Why? Since you have been born again. So the key to the love that Peter's calling them to is not that they try harder to keep the law. It's not that they made a list saying, I need to be more loving. Here are the things I need to do to love more. And if I do these things, then I will be more loving. Because all you're going to end up with a list like that is a bunch of do's. And if the other person doesn't reciprocate, then you say, I did this, so the problem is with you. Why should I keep loving you when I kept the list? So how do you give love repeatedly when no love is shown back? How do you continue to love the unloving and the unlovable? You do it by the work of Christ in your heart, giving you a new heart whereby you are enabled to love with God's love, a love that you don't possess in yourself. Because the person fixated on trying to obey in order to be free from their sin cannot be loving toward others. Because if you're doing a better job, then you'll be judgmental. You'll treat people as in the category of rules rather than relationships. Say a parent who's only concerned that their children obey and doesn't foster a loving relationship with them. All that matters to that parent is that their kids do what they tell them. That is a legalistic response, not a response of love. Or you speak maliciously about another because they're not doing what you're doing. Or you criticize someone instead of helping them, dismissing them, saying, "Why should I help them? They're not even trying. I did it. They should do it too." Completely blanking on the fact that the very reason we're unable to love is because of new birth. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit making us alive. We're called to an earnest love. Earnest. That word earnest can be translated as fervent or constant. It's a love that continues. It continues in a rocky season of marriage when you feel like throwing in the towel. It's a love that perseveres when it feels like it's been one-sided. It's a love that requires a transformation. It requires something to fundamentally change in the lover. And so, it requires obeying the gospel, obeying the truth. And here's what the gospel does. Notice what he says here. He says, verse 23, "Since you have been born again," and then he qualifies what brings this about. "Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." So this new birth comes about because of something that is constant, unchanging, and always sustained. Through the unchanged, uncorrupted, unspoiled word of God, through the living and abiding word of God, you've been born again through that self-same word. What's amazing about this is because we've already been told that we've been born again. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "You have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we're born again through something. We're born again through the resurrection in chapter 1, verse 3. But here we're born again through something else, through the living and abiding word of God. Or should I say, it's highlighting another aspect of why we're born again. The cause of our new birth is through a historical act. Chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus Christ is risen, and we're born again through the resurrection. But then, we're also born again because the gospel was preached, verse 23, through the living and abiding word of God. And then verse 25, this word is the good news that was preached to you. So what Peter's getting at is when the gospel is preached, it brings the work of Christ to bear in the present. In other words, Jesus died on a cross to take our sin away from us. But we need to hear that now. We need to hear about the work of Christ now. We need to not say, "Oh, yeah, sometime at some point 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross." That's true. But that message needs to be preached now. You see his logic? That in verse 3 of chapter 1, we're born again through the resurrection, and here we're born again through the living and abiding word of God. We need to hear that message over and over and over again. As I was thinking through this text and I was thinking about where to focus on, I actually had 3 sermons in my head, and I can only pick one. And all of them would be a wonderful place to go, So one of them would be about the gospel that saves you is the gospel that keeps you, and how we need to hear the gospel even though we've been walking with Christ for years. We never move on from the gospel. We're not going to do a whole message on that, but you could preach that from this text and be completely consistent with what this text is saying. Anyway, I'm starting to preach that message, so I'm going to move on. But you're born again because of what Jesus did. That's chapter 1, verse 3. You're born again because the gospel was preached. It's chapter 1, verse 23. Both are required. The historical reality of Christ dying on the cross has no efficacy. It has no power to work in a person who's not heard the gospel. How can it be functional for the person who's not been told about what Christ has done? And so it's imperative that the gospel is proclaimed. People do not believe without the gospel being preached. Which is why when we do things like the outreach this coming week, as we give out food boxes, we can't just give food boxes and think that somehow they will know that because they got a turkey that Jesus died on the cross to take away sin, that they could trust in him and their sin would be removed and they would be made alive in the Spirit. A turkey doesn't have that power. The gospel has that power, and the gospel is a word that's proclaimed. So if we show the acts that, which undergird the words, but we don't give the words, then we're just good moral people. We're like the Lions Club. But we're the Church of Jesus Christ. We believe in a risen Savior. We believe in a gospel that transforms lives, and that gospel is a message that's to be declared and preached. As Paul says in his writings, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If you are a Christian today, and not assuming everyone in this room is a Christian, if you're a Christian today, it's because someone shared the gospel with you. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe it was a YouTube video, but someone made the video. Maybe it was a track that you saw, but someone wrote the track. You believe the gospel because someone declared it to you. And that's what he says here at the end of verse 25. This word is the good news that was preached to you. They heard it. They obeyed the message, which purified their souls. In Romans 10, Paul's arguing for the importance of proclaiming the gospel, and he says in verse 14, how then will they call on him who they have not believed, and how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without someone preaching? Now that word preaching is simply the word to announce. The good news must be announced. It's good news. Isn't that what we do with good news? You find out that you're having a baby, so you want to announce it. You're getting married, so you send out announcements. It's good news. You want people to know good news. You win the lottery, and someone says, hey, how's it going? You're like, ah. I mean, maybe you won $2, but you're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe what has happened. Let me tell you what has transpired. Let me tell you what has taken place. That's what good news does. Good news demands that it gets announced. We don't keep good news to ourselves. We want to tell someone. It's the nature of good news. The good news is imperishable. That's what we're told here. Through the imperishable, not the perishable seed, but of imperishable. This good news is imperishable. It's not like today's newspaper, which is tomorrow's garbage. Sometimes today's newspaper is today's garbage. The good news is always good, and it's always news. It's always good. And it's always news. And as such, it is to be announced. It is to be preached. It is to be proclaimed. What a privilege we have to tell people such glorious news. And so Peter, he's wanting them to get the richness of this, that they've heard the good news, which is why they're able to love, because they believed the news they heard, and it was good news. And so he starts quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 here. Sharon read the wider passage for us earlier this morning, but he says, "All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." So I want to zoom out. I want to look at the wider passage a little bit, because but Peter leaves you with an expectation. I'm not exactly sure why he doesn't quote the following verses here. Maybe it's because they understood the passage and it was going to lead them there anyway. But let me look at the wider passage, verses 6 through 9. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Look at verse 9 though. "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, announcer of good news. Go up on the mountain, because the word of the Lord never fails, because it endures forever. Go up and announce it." That's what Isaiah chapter 40 is saying. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news." In other words, Jerusalem, the people of God, not just the one person, but the people of God are to announce good news. That's you, if you're a Christian today. This is your call. To announce the good news that has transformed your life, has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who've been born again through the living and abiding word of God, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. He says, "Lift it up, fear not." Oh, how many of us are afraid about preaching the good news? And God says, "Don't fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." There's something happening here, guys. Look at our text, verse 24. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass." Every glory of this world fades. Your beauty fades. Your memory fades. Your health fades. Your time fades. Your opportunities fade. Your life fades. But there is good news of a greater glory that never fades. And we're confronted with the fadingness of the glory of this world every single day. And what Peter is saying is, there's good news that was preached to you that's caused you to rise above the fading world to love with an unfading love. So rather than fundamentally fading, you're born again to a living hope through the living and abiding word of God. This new birth brings about this change inside the Christian so that you can be sincere in love. Sincere. The Greek word that's used for sincere is anhypokritos. It's like the opposite of the hypocrite. The hypokritos is where we get the word hypocrisy from. It's a person who wears a mask that pretends to be one way but is really another. They want people to see him as one thing, but they're actually another. And so he's saying there's a sincere love. In other words, it's not a love that we're just pretending to love. We just want to be seen as loving, but we actually don't give a rip. It's love that's flowing from a sincere place. It's from that new birth, which is imperishable. In other words, we don't love now out of who we used to be, but of who Christ has made us to be. Because our love without Christ is so fickle. Love wavers and fails. We love when we get something in return because we need something in return, and because we want that thing, we're willing to love to get it, and we're empty without it. But this love is altogether different. It's a love that's brought about because we have become new creatures. We're born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Think about it. The Word has glory that doesn't fade. We tend to love because we want a piece of glory. We want the good life. We love because we want to be loved. We love because we want to receive. We want our love to be acknowledged, thanked, and valued. And those things can be constituted as lesser glories that we pursue. This is why codependency exists. We'll keep someone dependent on us because we want to be needed, because there's a certain glory in being needed. But the glory of this world will fail. If you earn someone's love, you have to keep it. That love will fail. You have to hold on to it. You have to do more and more to hold that person's affections. It doesn't last. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and in case you're unsure of what that is, he wants us to be clear, it is the gospel that was preached to you. You've obeyed the truth because someone preached the gospel to you. And that gospel word is at work in you, enabling you to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And since you and I are limited in our own power, it's only a matter of time till we're tapped out in loving by our own power and strength. How many couples, I can't count, that I've spoken to who have tapped out on giving? And they'll say, I'll love if they start doing this or that. It's a world-based love seeking fading glory. The natural person does not have much love to give. But when a person is born again, something happens. There's like a nuclear reactor of love in the core, causing a chain reaction of sincere love. Because you're born again of that which is imperishable, living and abiding. In other words, it doesn't run out. And if you have an infinite source of help because of an imperishable, living and abiding love, then you can give because you are satisfied. So when Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes to the Romans, he says this in Romans 5:5. Listen to what he says. He says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom has been given to us. And so because the Holy Spirit's given to the Christian, that reveals to the Christian the love of God, they're able to continue loving because they know that they are perfectly loved. And the love that they then give is the love that they have received from God. It's a supernatural love. You can love because you're born of imperishable seed. You have a resource of love that outlasts the deepest well of human effort. Which brings me to my second point. Your hunger for God kills deadly appetites. So as we're being satisfied in Him, we're given a catalog of deadly appetites here, or things, expressions of action that kill love. And so he says, look at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. List 5 things. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So what he's saying is this. He's saying, because you have been loved, because you have been born again by that which is incorruptible, because of what God has done by sending his son to take your sin upon himself. We looked at that through the first part of chapter 1, what Christ has done to take away our sin. And because of what he has done, you are now made new because you obeyed his call to believe. You responded in faith. And so fundamentally, you are changed. And now the Spirit of God is living in you so that you are not who you once were. You are a new man, a new woman. Therefore, because of that, you have put away unloving attitudes. So you put away malice. Malice seeks to cause harm. It's where the word malicious comes from. You put away deceit. It's living in a way that seeks to hide what is true. So you want to appear one way, and you're living another way. So he says, he talks about hypocrisy. And this is a subspecies of deceit. It's wanting people to think a certain thing about you. I don't want people to know who I really am. I want to live in the facade. I want people to see something and believe that this thing they see is what is true because you believe that that is what they're going to love. What the gospel does is God says, I don't look at any of that stuff. I see you, I see unloveliness, but I'm sending my son to purge the unloveliness and give you the loveliness of Christ. To give you a beauty that you can never apprehend, acquire, or achieve by human effort. We're so prone to hypocrisy and deceit. Pretending to be one thing, but actually being another. And to deceive people is really nothing more than a form of self-love. I want you to view me a certain way. So I will portray myself in a way that is untrue in order to draw more love from you. Approval, accolades, applause, affirmations. And envy. Envy is more than wanting what another has. It's actually wanting the other person not to have it. It's wanting to be above that person because in our society, in our fallen nature, we think that the way to greatness is to be above others. We love great people. We love celebrities. We love people with talent and skill. We love people who make us laugh. We love people who do things for us, who give us tax breaks. And all of these evidence themselves in slander, speaking false and harsh things about another because we want to damage their reputation to elevate our own. But we're called to love one another. And all these actions here, these things that Peter says to put off, they are the things that destroy love, that hinder love. These are endeavors to love self, which hinders love of others. It's loving self at the expense of others. It's an attitude that comes from a deficit of love. There's no place for this in the life of the person who's been born again. It's against their new nature because they have all the love in the world. And so the remedy that Paul gives to them is in the next command, to long for pure spiritual milk. So we're born again to love. How do we continue in what we are? You're born again, and then he says, you're like newborn infants. Born again, newborn infants. You guys see the connection there? I don't need to draw it too much more than that, right? Someone who's born again is, or born, newly born, is a newborn infant. Born again, newborn infants. He says they're to long for pure spiritual milk. What does it mean to long, a newborn to long for milk? If you're a parent or you've taken care of small babies, You know exactly what he's talking about. This is not cryptic language. That baby screams and cries and is insatiable until it latches on and gets the milk. Nothing can secure a hungry infant but the milk. And they're not going to say, you could say to them, hey, 10 minutes, I'm going to get you the milk in 10 minutes. They're not going to say, oh, okay, I can wait. Just so you know, it's been 9 minutes. I'm still waiting, though. There is no reasoning with them at that point, is there? There is one thing that they desire and require, and they will not be silent until it is theirs. And so Peter's saying that you who have been born again are called to love with a sincere love. That is part of your new nature is to be loving. Just like our human nature has certain qualities about it, when we have a new nature, there are certain qualities about that nature. One of those qualities is love. Like to have a new nature and not to love is to not have the new nature. But how do we walk in, continue in, be sustained in this nature that is ours? How do we live it out? Well, he says the remedy here is that we're to long for pure spiritual milk. This milk, I understand, is referring to the Word of God. This is God's truth being disseminated into the stomachs of God's people's spiritual stomachs. This is the proper posture of an infant. If you have a newborn baby and it's not hungry, it doesn't cry for food, the response is not, oh, this is a perfect child. The response is there's something wrong with this child, and you take it to the doctor. And the doctor explores and tries to figure out, why does your baby not experience hunger? Because if it does not eat, it does not live. So it must have milk, or it will not live. It's what it's supposed to do, is to cry out for the milk. Now, some people might suggest that he's referring to just new Christians here, because there are other passages that talk about, you know, the milk is for the young, and then the meat is for the mature. Peter is not using that metaphor. He's equating the infant with the new birth. In other words, if you've been born again, this is who you are. You don't move on from this. You move deeper into it. If he was referring to just new Christians, he would say Christians outgrow their need for the good news that was preached to them. But he doesn't say that. He says we grow up into salvation. We grow deeper into the good news that was preached to us. They've been moved by their need for grace. I think sometimes we lose sight of this. We think that the gospel is a pair of jumper cables to get us going, when actually the gospel is the whole engine. The Christian must desire the Word of God in the same way a newborn infant desires milk. If an infant will not eat, the infant is in danger. As we cling to the gospel, beholding Christ through his word, we grow up. We don't outgrow the gospel. We grow up into salvation. Now, salvation he speaks about is future. You grow up into salvation. This is the third time Peter's talked about salvation as something that's future. The Christian faith begins with the gospel word. It's sustained by the gospel word. We're to grow up into salvation that has a future orientation. In chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Future, ready to be revealed the last time. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's future. Here in our text, grow up into salvation. We have salvation, but we're growing into it. And we're to keep in mind that we don't have our whole salvation yet. And we're to hunger for that salvation. And the Christian who claims to have no desire for the Word of God should be concerned about that salvation. Now, every Christian has dry spells, seasons where the lack of hunger may be present. This is why I'm so thankful in verse 5 that we're being guarded through faith. That God is guarding us through faith. He's guarding our salvation. But maybe you've come to church your whole life and you've never actually hungered for the Word of God. You've never actually had a longing for God's Word. That should concern you. It should concern you that there is no hunger for that. Now, we'll get to what to do about that in a second. But we are made to hunger, to long for the pure spiritual milk. The salvation is guarded through faith. Romans 1 tells us that, or Romans 10 tells us, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So the command is to hunger for it. The question is how? The command is to hunger. The question is how? Psalm 73 talks about the hunger. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I appear before God? Part of growing is our growing in love and our growing in awe of who God is. As God's love is revealed to us, it makes us more loving. We love because He first loved us. And as that love is at work in us, our malice, our deceit, our hypocrisy, envy, slander become weaker because love is becoming greater. But the key to keeping our desire for God's word alive is to guard our appetite. So verse 3 is key to understanding this. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So the appetite is a response to having tasted God's goodness. So if you've never tasted the Lord is good, then it makes sense that you have no appetite for the milk of His word. Why would you have an appetite for something you've not tasted as good? There are things out there I have no appetite for. And people tell me they're good, and I don't care. I just don't want to eat that. And you know, some people are convinced, I'll make you like it. I know you say you don't like it. I'm going to make you like it. It doesn't work like that. But have you experienced God's goodness? Have you tasted that He is good? Have you drunk in the milk that has caused you to be born again? You know it's good. You have grown taste buds that you haven't had before to taste the sweetness of that milk. This is what we're made for. And when we see our desperate need for a Redeemer, that our sin separates us from a gracious but holy, righteous God, that we have no right to come before His presence, and He has every right to judge us for all of our sins in an eternal hell with eternal punishment because so grievous is our sin. As an act of incomparable love, He sends His Son to die for your sin. that you would be born again. You would come from death to life. That you would become the object of his love. That you would have entry into his family to become his own precious possession, his chosen one. When you come to that awareness, the Spirit of God is working your heart, you grow taste buds to taste it. But the world around us is constantly sticking other things in our face, saying, feast on this. And if we lose sight of who our hope is and who is good, then we'll start believing the lie of the world around us saying, feast on this, this is good. You ever come across a food package that says, new formula, horrible taste? I mean, it's oftentimes the case, but they'll never write that on the package. They will always write, taste better. And there's something about us that just wants to believe it. And we'll eat stuff that we know doesn't taste good, but we want to believe it tastes good. We hope that somehow by the time we finish the whole cake, it's going to taste better. And it doesn't. And this world is constantly throwing things at us saying, taste this. There is glory here. There's goodness here. But once we have eyes to see that that's a fading glory, it's perishable, it's corruptible, and that in here is revealed to us God himself, the living and abiding word, reveals to us the beauty of the God of the word. It feeds our appetite. So if you are struggling with your spiritual appetite, like, I know honey's sweet, I don't taste the sweetness of honey. And throw yourselves at the mercy of God and say, God, give me taste buds to taste the sweetness of your word. And I would guarantee you this as well. If you're not in the habit of being in the word, until you start opening it and taking time for it, you will never taste its sweetness. In the same way that you'll never taste the sweetness of a cheesecake if you will never have a piece. So be prepared, be ready to behold the goodness of God through his word. Position yourself to feast on his goodness. As you feast on his goodness, you'll have a message to proclaim, good news to shout, because the Lord is good. Would you stand with me? I want to sing a chorus with you. It's a known chorus. But if you don't know it, we'll sing it probably about three times. You should catch on pretty quick. Your name is like honey on my lips. Your spirit like water.